So the book of Amos is characterized by beautiness of expression, or a beauty of expression, and loftiness of thought. Some really lofty thoughts communicated here in this little prophetic book. It contains some utterly fascinating statements about nature that actually would not be known until modern times. This is one of the amazing things about the Bible. You know, just sort of randomly, the Bible will make statements about things in nature or scientific types of ideas that would not be known to the general public for centuries. And the thing that is so important to recognize about that is it really is, it's a fingerprint of God on the scripture, because of course God knows all things. And just every now and again, he just breaks through with some information that no human beings could know at the time. And there's a couple of places that we'll get to here in next week in Amos where that very thing happens. And it's really, really fascinating. So the book is addressed to the leaders of the northern kingdom of Israel in the height of their power. So look at the first verse. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, the vision he saw concerning Israel. 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. Now, there's two Jeroboams in the history of the northern kingdom. The first Jeroboam is the one who succeeded Solomon and was the one who God appointed when the kingdom split. Solomon's son Rehoboam would take, following in his father's steps, he would become the king over the southern kingdom of Judah. And Rehoboam, God appointed him to be the king over the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. And so he's Jeroboam the first. This is Jeroboam the second, who comes many years later. But he has a long and prosperous reign. He reigns for 41 years. And this, like I said, this is the height of power for the northern kingdom. The period was one of great wealth, luxury, arrogance, security, oppression of the poor, moral decay, and worship that was external and formal, but not true worship from the heart. The main theme of Amos is justice and righteousness. So Amos is going to address over and over again the issues of injustice and unrighteousness in the kingdom. Its message, God will not tolerate sins of social injustice, but will punish persistent wrongdoers. The key verse is along those lines, is found in chapter 5, verse 24. And it says this, perhaps you've heard this passage, let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Many individuals and groups have appealed to this prophetic book in their struggle against discrimination and oppression. So this has been a kind of a go-to text for those who are battling for equality and things like that. Martin Luther King Jr. appealed to this verse in his famous, I Have a Dream speech at the Washington Memorial in 1963. This was a resounding passage that he communicated during that speech. Now, Amos is not mentioned outside of his book at all. So, you know, you find many of the other prophets are referenced in many other passages, both in the Old and in the New Testament. The only place you find any mention of Amos is right here in his book. Interesting thing about Amos is he was not a priest, as was in the case with many of the prophets, Ezekiel and Jeremiah being examples of that, or they at least were from the priestly families. He was not a priest, nor was he connected in any way to a prophet or to a prophetic ministry. According to his own testimony in the 7th chapter, verses 14 and 15, Amos was a farmer. He was a farmer. And this is what he said. He said, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. So, just in a lot of ways, an ordinary guy. Now, expositors and theologians and people that have really analyzed Amos, they marvel at the sophistication in even from a literary standpoint. And even though Amos was a farmer, everyone agrees that he was a very intelligent man and perhaps even quite educated. Well, be that as it may, he begins his prophetic word with, the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers. Now, remember what it says here about Amos. He is from Tekoa. So here's an interesting thing about Amos. Amos is from the southern kingdom of Judah, but his prophetic ministry is to the northern kingdom of Israel. And so in that seventh chapter that we just quoted from, when he states that he wasn't a prophet or the son of a prophet, he's actually responding to the authorities who are telling him, shut up and get out of here because you're not even from here. You have no business talking to us. Go back home to the south or we will kill you. That's what the authorities in the north were saying to him. So it's an interesting thing. Most of the time, the prophet is prophesying to the group that they are, you know, living amongst. But in this case, he is from Tekoa, which is an area about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. And so he begins in the first and the second chapter. He says, this is what the Lord says. And then he's going to go on and pronounce a judgment on these surrounding nations. And then he's going to come to Judah and ultimately to Israel. And he uses this phrase over and over again. He says, for three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not relent. So for three sins, even for four, I'm going to bring judgment. So question is, well, what does that mean? Well, it could be some people say if you add 3 and 4, you get 7. And so it's just speaking of the fact that it's addressing the fullness of the sin in each of these places. And others have said something similar, but not by adding 3 and 4, but just saying this is a way of speaking of the fact that sin has multiplied in these nations. So it's because of the multiplication of sin that God is going to judge Damascus. And over in verse 6, Gaza, and in verse 9, Tyre, and in verse 11, Edom, and in verse 13, Ammon, and in verse 1 of chapter 2, Moab, and then in verse 4, Judah, and then finally in verse 6, Israel. So the judgment is going to begin on these surrounding nations and will ultimately overtake Israel and Judah. The judgment that is spoken of will be the judgment that will come through the Assyrians. So Amos is prophesying at roughly the same time as Hosea. And so he's prophesying about the middle 700s, 750 or so. And it would be 30 years later that the Assyrians would come, and they would destroy Samaria, which was the capital, and they would lead Israel into captivity, never to return. So the northern kingdom is Israel. In 721 BC, the Assyrians take them captive. And unlike Judah, who 100 years later would be taken captive by Babylon into Babylon for 70 years and then return, the northern kingdom never returns. They're carried off permanently. Although some remained in the land, many were carried away. And the Assyrians didn't only judge Israel and a partial sort of a judgment on Judah, but they also were used by God to judge the surrounding nations that are mentioned here as well. So when you read through the list, God just addresses the various sins that were prominent, beginning here again in Damascus and then Gaza and Tyre and Edom and Ammon and Moab and so forth. So these are all of the nations that are in proximity to Israel. All of them are basically border nations. And so that whole area is going to come under the judgment of God through the instrumentation of the Assyrians. So let's pick up in verse 6, because the primary focus, as I said, is on Israel. So let's pick up in verse 6 of chapter 2, and this is where he specifically addresses the northern kingdom. So this is what the Lord says: for 3 sins of Israel, even for 4, I will not relent. Here's what's going on. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. So a denial of justice, an oppression of the poor. These are the things that are happening. And now remember, these are the people of God. These are the Israelites. These are the ones who were given that elaborate law by God through Moses that told them how to live righteously with one another, that told them how to care for the poor and the oppressed and the widow and all of those things. But they have just completely tossed this to the side, and they have become an oppressive society. And you know, whenever you set aside God's word, which instructs us on how to live together in society, you will ultimately end up with oppression and injustice. It's the way the human heart goes. And what is happening in Israel at the time of Amos has been repeated over and over and over and over and over again all throughout history, right to this very moment in many places in the world. And right here in the good old USA, we've got the same issues that are going on. Now, he goes on to say, he describes further some of the things. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. And this is probably a reference to taking a slave girl and then using her for sexual purposes. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in a pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. And then the Lord says, yet I destroyed the Amorites before them, though they were tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks. So God's basically saying, I destroyed the Amorites for doing the things that you're doing. That's why they were wiped out. I destroyed their fruit above and their roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your children and Nazirites from among your youths. Is this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazirites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Now when will I crush you as a cart? Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape, the strong will not muster their strength, and the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away, and the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest of warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. So remember, all of this is said to them in the height of their prosperity and in the height of their military power. So they are in a false security. They're like, nothing's going to happen to us. We've got a great thing going. We've got a powerful military that's going to protect us from any foreign invasion. We're impenetrable. That was their thinking. The Lord says, I'm going to crush you, and no one's going to escape. And of course, that is indeed what happened when the Assyrians finally came. So he then goes on and he says, hear this, people of Israel, the word the Lord has spoken against you, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. And he says this, you only have I chosen, or you only have I known personally and intimately out of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your sins. So the principle there is the one that we're familiar with. It's the principle of to whom much is given, much is required. Amen. With much privilege comes responsibility. And so because they had this unique, extraordinary, nothing like it among the nations, relationship with God, and they turned their back on him, the Lord says, I'm going to punish you. And it's really the father chastening the child. So the Lord is essentially saying, I'm your father, and you are my rebellious child, and I am going to discipline you for that rebellion. Do two walk together, or can two walk together unless they are agreed? So the problem is they're not in agreement. They're they're resisting. They're claiming to walk with God, but they're resisting doing his will. Does a lion roar in the thicket when it has no prey? Does it growl in its den when it has caught nothing? Does a bird swoop down to a trap on the ground when no bait is there? Does a trap spring up from the ground if it has not caught anything? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. So Amos is here claiming, as the prophet of God, that God has revealed to him these things that are coming. Now, as is so often the case, when the prophets began to prophesy, there was no external evidence that any of this was going to happen. So if this is 767 50 BC and the Assyrians finally come and conquer them in 30 to 40 years later, I mean, you know, just think of here we are right now. If somebody stood up and started, you know, predicting that, you know, this nation was going to come and this was going to happen, and here we're living in prosperity and we're living in the height of luxury, and people are going to say, what are you talking about? That's a joke. That's never going to happen. That was exactly what they were saying to Amos. Where's the evidence? Amos is saying, the Lord has revealed it to his prophets. The evidence is that God has told us. And, you know, this would be the case with almost every single prophet. They would be rejected and disbelieved by the people, but their words would come true. Each and every one of their words would come true. Now, surely the Lord does nothing without revealing it to his servants, the prophets. Some have taken this and claimed that we can accurately predict the future because, hey, I'm a prophet. I'm a servant of the Lord. God's shown me what's going to happen. And so they put out these prophetic words and they predict that at such and such a time, this kind of a thing is going to go on. But we have seen that that never really ends well. There was a book that was called 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. And the claim of the author was, the Lord has revealed this. I'm a prophet. Surely the Lord will do nothing unless he reveals it to his servants, the prophets. So we're long past 1988, but there's still plenty of people around saying similar kinds of things. You know, somebody said to me the other day, they said, just kind of passing conversation, but they said, you know, the Lord is coming soon. And, you know, like, respond, Brian. You know, affirm this. And I said, well, you know, soon is a relative term. You know, what does that mean? John in the book of Revelation said the Lord is coming soon. God has a kind of a different idea of time than we do. And I mean, in the larger scope of things, yes, I believe the Lord is coming soon. I believe we're the closest to the return of the Lord that we've ever been. But since we don't have a date, We just don't know how close we are. And I mean, I do think that there are many things in the world that, in my understanding of Scripture, it does seem to me like, yeah, we are getting close. But how close? I don't know. And you know what? I'm going to let you in on a secret. No one else knows either. Everybody's guessing. And some people are guessing better because they're using better criteria to determine. Some people are just, you know, kind of making it up as they go. But even with, you know, even with the pandemic, I mean, you know, we just seem to so easily forget. There have been pandemics. There have been these kinds of things, plagues. These have happened throughout history, and ones that are immensely more deadly than the one that we are experiencing right now. So because it's unfamiliar territory, because in our lifetime there hasn't really necessarily been anything like this, the tendency is to see this and say, okay, this is, yeah, this must be the end. Well, it could be an indicator. And Cheryl has a good take on it. She was reminding me of it today. You know, the Bible, in the book of Revelation especially, tells us about plagues that are going to come upon the earth, and a fourth and a third of the population will perish. So this is mild in comparison to what is coming, but this is a little reminder about how vulnerable we as human beings are. We really don't have as much control as we think we do. So again, and we talked about this, of course, when we were going through the book of Daniel, I think it's good to be looking at the world through the lens of Scripture. It's important to recognize that there are things that are happening in the world that are definitely, to some degree, a fulfillment of Scripture. But how long all of this is going to go on, that's the thing we don't know. And what does seem to happen is things seem to ebb and flow. You get to a point where it looks so close. I mean, just think if you lived during the time, just think if you were a European living during the Second World War. I mean, you can't blame a single person for not, or you can't blame a single person for thinking that this must be the end of the world. This must be the things that the Bible talked about. You know, Mussolini, a perfect fit for this Roman ruler, this dictator who's Antichrist. And then Hitler, and then Hitler's obsession with destroying the Jewish people. I mean, all of this would have easily seemed to so many that this must be it. But it wasn't. And who would have even dreamed after the devastation of Europe that there would be a rebuilding of society, that there would be life as usual again, that there would actually be Jews that would move from all around the world back into places in Europe and settle, and that there would be the gospel that would go out in fresh new ways. Or think of the Soviet Union and think of the collapse of the Soviet Union. And I remember years ago in my office, like I do today, I always have a world map in my office. And I remember back in the days, back in the 80s, the early 80s, I remember as you looked at the map and as you prayed over the map of the world, there was the USSR. And man, that was like the closed door. And in the early 1980s, I could have never imagined that by the end of that decade, we would actually be going to the USSR, the former USSR, with the gospel. I never would have dreamed it. I never would have imagined it. And it was all crystal clear that Ezekiel 38 and 39, and Gog and Magog, and it was all set, it seemed. And then everything just kind of changed. And then the Islamic thing arose. Nobody expected that. And then everybody reinterpreted their perspective, and oh, I guess the Antichrist is not coming out of Europe. I guess he's a Muslim. He's going to come out of the Islamic Empire. So I'm just saying all of this to say that things ebb and flow. We don't know the time. We have our time to live for Christ, to serve him, to proclaim his word, to seek to do justice and mercy in case the Lord doesn't come back as soon as we think and our kids and grandkids have to live in the world that we leave to them. And then we have to just leave a lot of it to the Lord. And the claim of Amos, this all goes back to the claim of Amos, surely the Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. That was very specifically for those prophets at that time. My point is, I don't think there's anyone in the category that Amos is describing today that we're ever going to be able to look to, and they're going to say, this is what's going to happen in the future. The only place you're going to get that is right here in the biblical text. And again, the challenge in the biblical text is we just don't know the details, and we probably won't know them until they're actually unfolding. And then we'll go, oh my gosh, that's what that was about. So don't get taken captive by the one who comes along and says, I'm a prophet and God's revealed his plan to me, and let me tell you what's happening, because it just is not, it doesn't work that way. So, going on, he is addressing here Ashdod, which is Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod. Those are the ancient Philistine cities. Speaking about the fortress of Egypt, and going on, the Lord, I want to pick up in verse 13 here, where the prophet says, hear this and testify against the descendants of Jacob. One day I will punish Israel for her sins. I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. Now Bethel is a place in Scripture where God meets his people. Abraham, he meets Jacob in Bethel in an extraordinary way. When Jacob is fleeing from his brother Esau, and remember there's that point where he comes to a location, and he uses a pillow for a rock. He uses a rock for a pillow. A rock for a pillow, not a pillow for a rock. And he lies down, and he has that vision of the Lord descending, the angels of the Lord descending and ascending on this ladder. And Jacob wakes up, and he says, I did not, the Lord is here, and I didn't know it. And he names the place Bethel, the house of God. And so it has a sacred element to it because of that in the history. But later on in the history, Bethel becomes a place of idolatry and a stumbling block, because Jeroboam the first that we mentioned earlier, when the kingdom was divided between the north and the south, and God gives the southern kingdom to the descendants of Solomon, but he gives the northern kingdom to this man Jeroboam. God gives it to him. But then Jeroboam, not trusting God, he's fearful because the center of worship, everything is still in Jerusalem. he says, well, if people go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, they're going to defect from me and they're going to go follow the kings of Judah. And we can't let that happen. And so what he does is he builds two altars and he makes two golden calves. He builds one in an altar in Dan in the northern part, and then he builds an altar in Bethel, and he erects these golden calves, and he says, Israel, this is the place to worship, and he sets up a priesthood that has nothing to do with the Levitical priesthood. He just picks anyone and everyone who wants to be a priest, and he creates an alternative system to the true worship of Yahweh that has been established by God through Moses and Aaron and now resides in Jerusalem. And Bethel is the place where they set up the priesthood, they offer the sacrifices, and it's a place where they have this golden calf. So that's why when Amos is talking about the judgment that's going to come, Bethel, he refers to Bethel over and over again. It's for this reason. This is one of the reasons why God is going to bring a total judgment on the nation, because they never turn away from this sin. They perpetuate it all the way through. And just like the kings of Judah are identified by their likeness to David, you know, have you ever read through, like, say, Chronicles or even the Kings? And it'll talk about one of the kings of Judah, and it'll say, and he was like his father David. Or he wasn't like his father David. In the north, the comparison was often to Jeroboam, and it was always negative. And he followed in the steps of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So he becomes the example of the thing not to do. So on that day, I will punish Israel for her sins. I will destroy the altars of Bethel. Now, moving on to chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, you cows of Bashan, on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. Wow. So this is the opulence that they're living in. This is the the overflow of wealth and all of that that's happened. So these are the leaders of the nation in Samaria. These are the wives of the politicians, basically, what's being described here. And they are oppressing the poor and crushing the needy. And so the Lord goes on, and then once again, verse 4, go to Bethel and sin, go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Now, the crazy thing is they thought going to Bethel, it was okay. They had convinced themselves that this was legitimate. So when they were getting in trouble, they'd go to Bethel. Oh, God, help us. The whole system is a false system, but they're still going to that. So God says, go to Bethel. But know this, when you're going to Bethel, you're sinning. There's no help in Bethel. That is not anything that God acknowledged or accepted as legitimate. And then as we move on, he's speaking about judgment, verse 6, I gave you empty stomachs in every city, lack of bread in every town. And then verse 7, I withheld rain from you. I sent rain on one town and withheld it from another. People staggered from town to town for water. The point, as we often have seen in our study of the prophets, is even though God would chasten them, they would not turn back to him. So God's saying, I did all of these things to try to get your attention, but nevertheless, they carried on in their sin. And so verse 12, therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. Because I will do this to you, Israel, prepare to meet your God. Wow. Prepare to meet your God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, said the author of Hebrews. And, of course, he's saying that to those who are hypocrites, those who are resisting God while pretending to be worshiping or following him. And so prepare to meet your God. This is a frightening encounter that he's referring to. He who forms the mountains, who created the wind, and who reveals his thoughts to mankind, or another translation is who knows the thoughts of mankind, who turns dawn to darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord God Almighty is his name. And so often again, the prophets will, in seeking to turn the people's hearts, they will appeal to them on the basis of who God is. Remember, there's a passage in Jeremiah where Jeremiah is speaking, the Lord's speaking to Jeremiah, and he says, don't you fear me? Don't you know that I'm the one who puts the boundary on the sea? I'm the one who says to the waves, stop there and go no further. And oftentimes there are these appeals to who God is, what his power is like by looking at creation, by looking at different aspects of nature. And he creates the wind, and he forms the mountains. And so, same thing here. Now, chapter 5, hear this word, Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land, with no one to lift her up. This is what the sovereign Lord says to Israel. Your city that marches out 1,000 strong will have only 100 left. Your town that marches out 100 strong will have only 10 left. This is what the Lord says to Israel, seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Gilgal was another location where there was a history with God encountering the people, but they had turned it once again into something else. So verse 6, seek the Lord and live. And then down in verse 8, he says this, once again appealing to God as a creator. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns midnight into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. So look at these constellations. Look at these clusters of stars. And remember, God is the one who set them in their place in the heavens. And then he says that he's the one who calls for the waters of the sea. This is what is called, and I'll talk about this more next week because it's repeated later, but this is the water cycle or the hydraulic cycle. So this is one of those things that nobody knew this at the time. Nobody would know this for a couple thousand years. But Amos knows it. How does Amos know this? Well, Amos is a prophet. The creator. He's a farmer. Yeah, he knew it from farming. He figured it out. Yeah, the ocean's out there. It must be that somehow the water comes up out of the ocean and can dumps over here on my crops. I guess that's how it works. And then nobody else thought about it for a couple thousand years. But it's amazing that we have a description of this here. And like I was saying earlier, there are these little things hidden. You know, like with Moses, you have this statement, the life of all flesh is in the blood. Who knew that? Then, nobody. Nobody. 1700s. That's when that was discovered to be a fact. Or the fact that there are the psalmist, or maybe it's Job, speaks of the pathways or the rivers in the sea. Who knew that there were rivers in the sea? But they became the shipping lanes. Somebody discovered, man, there's like a river here. You can get on this current in the sea and it will take you to where you want to go much quicker. The Bible had told about that centuries before. So, verse 10, there are those who hate the one who upholds justice in court and detest the one who tells the truth. Man, nothing's changed there, right? Man, today, think about it. It's almost like whenever a righteous decision comes down in the courts, people go ballistic. I mean, Roe versus Wade is the classic example of the hour, isn't it? All of this talk about the possibility of this greatest catastrophe ever in the minds of some people, that reproductive rights, whatever those are, it's a total made-up thing, that those would be taken away. God forbid that Roe versus Wade would ever be overturned, and those justices and, you know, the hatred, the vitriol against those who would make a righteous judgment in the courts. This is the history of the world. This was happening in Israel, just like it's happening in America and other places today. And so he's talking about their opulence. You built your stone mansions, but you will not live in them. Oppressing the poor and the innocent, taking bribes, depriving the poor of justice in the courts. Look over in verse 18. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Now, they were doing all of this, but at the same time, they were giving lip service to the things of God, and they were actually saying, you know, the day of the Lord is going to come. Now, Israel had enemies at the time, and their hope was that there would be like an ultimate deliverance that would come, and their belief was that the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, that would be their deliverance. So there were some, even at the time, who were ignoring the injustice and all that they were doing and saying, well, the Lord's on our side, and the Lord's going to come and he's going to get rid of all of our enemies, and he's going to make us even more prosperous and more blessed. So here's what the prophet says. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? Now, the day of the Lord is really a reference to the coming of the King. And we would understand that as what we would know it as the second coming. But still, for Jews today, there was no first coming because they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So there are many Jews today, especially among the religious, the more Orthodox, who would long for the day of the Lord. And in their mind, the day of the Lord is God will come and deliver us from our enemies and promote us and exalt us, and we will live in peace and prosperity here in our land. That is a common hope among Jews today. But they don't understand that the day of the Lord is going to be the return of the one that they have despised and rejected. And the day of the Lord, which will culminate in the establishing of the kingdom of God on the earth with Jesus Christ sitting upon the throne of David to rule over the house of Jacob forever, it will culminate with that, but it will begin with what we commonly call the Great Tribulation. So a day of darkness, not of light. And so, again, many Jews live with that expectation, but their expectation is really, it's more rooted in their love of nation. It's more of a nationalistic hope than it is an actual spiritual hope because of their love for God. Because their love for God is not a real love for God, because they continue to reject the one that God sent to them. But they fervently hold to the hope of the day of the Lord. But just like Amos is saying, and I think that this has its primary application here, is future. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment. Now, he goes on and he says, I hate and despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. So God, as he would say so many times over, you think of Jeremiah when Jeremiah was sent by the Lord to stand at the temple, and the people, as they're walking into the temple, they're like, oh, the temple of the Lord. Oh, glorious, the temple of the Lord. Jeremiah is standing there saying, don't say the temple of the Lord. God doesn't want you to say that. God wants you to obey him. That was Jeremiah's message. That's why he got thrown into a pit and had all kinds of other problems. But it's the same thing here. They're substituting religious activity for righteous living. They're ignoring the command of God, and they're covering it all up with some phony religious activity. And this is where he says, so this is, in other words, he's saying, don't do that. Do this. Let justice roll on like a river and righteousness like a never failing stream. You want to be right with me, God is saying, this is what you got to do. You've got to seek justice. You've got to pursue righteousness. You know, there was a time in the history of the church in our country where you would have people celebrating and rejoicing and preaching God's word and getting saved, and all of that was going on. And simultaneously, the slaves were there in the background preparing for the Sunday afternoon lunch. And that's the kind of contradictions that we have lived with. And that's the kind of thing that God says, I hate that. Let justice roll down. And that's why Martin Luther King would latch on to this passage. And that's why a man named John Perkins, who was somewhat of a contemporary of King, but definitely more of a evangelical Christian, who is still alive in his 90s, he wrote his story. The title of his autobiography is Let Justice Roll Down. He used this passage. And so, you know, one thing that I have been thinking a lot about these days, and we're going to finish up here in just a second. You know, I was saying this to Cheryl today, that when you have it, we all have an interpretive lens through which we understand Scripture. We all do. It's inescapable. And some of it is theologically based because we've been taught that, okay, this is the way you read it, this is the way you understand it. Some of it is more just assumption because this is the way things are, and so we read a biblical text and we, okay, this is the way it is, and we can't but help impose our experience upon the passage because we don't, that's the only experience we know. And that's not necessarily bad. I mean, sometimes you can end up with the wrong conclusion, but most of the time, you know, you can get close enough. But that's why, you know, it's helpful to have teachers, and it's helpful to have scholars and people that research background and culture and history and geography and archaeology and all of that stuff, you know, to give us better understandings of those things, to help us come to a clearer, more accurate interpretation of things. But when you view Scripture through certain theological lenses, you just have certain tendencies. So I can say this about myself, and I think I can say this as well about many of my own friends who we've all had a similar lens through which we viewed Scripture. So when you read through the prophets, the tendency has been, and this has been my tendency in the past too, so it's not like I'm pointing the finger saying all those guys, you know, were doing it wrong. But the tendency was to see it in its historical context. That's good, and that's right, and we need to. And then to jump out to its prophetic significance. And to miss, oftentimes, the present application. So there's a lot of conversation in the Christian Bible-believing world today about justice. And anyone who talks about justice or social justice, which isn't really a helpful term, but the idea is that there's a lot of injustice in society and Christians ought to do something about it. Some Christians would say, no, we're not supposed to do anything about it. We're just supposed to preach the gospel. Those things are the way they are and they're always going to be that way. So that's kind of, you know, understanding the history, the past, and then projecting out to the future, but not seeing that there is an application. Now, the problem a little bit with Israel and with the prophets is that Israel was a nation. So here we are tonight. We're just some Christians gathered together. I'm teaching the word. I'm not speaking to Joe Biden. I'm not talking to the Senate or the Congress. I'm not talking to the governor up there in Sacramento. We're just talking to each other, right? So how does this get applied to that? Well, God has his ways of getting it applied. He sends people, gives them a voice, and you know, they do that. But the question, the bigger question is, how do we apply these things? So when we think about justice or we think about injustice, what do? Well, specifically, I think the Lord, we leave it up to the Lord to show us, but I think it starts with recognizing that God wants to use us, his people, his church, in our place, at our time, to bring about as much justice as we can and righteousness. And what we're really just talking about is living right with other people and recognizing that there are people that are mistreated and there are people that are, in a sense, victims of certain things, and that the church has a responsibility to seek to better the situation, at least. We'll never heal the ills of society. That is something that will never take place, because we know that the root of the problems are in the human heart, sin, and it'll only be remedied when Jesus comes and ultimately fixes it by fixing everybody's heart. So we can't fix the world, but we can make it a little bit better for some. And that's part of what the church is supposed to do. And what I'm saying is that's part that I think that many in the church have overlooked for a long time. And it's kind of a new generation of believers. God's been pointing that out to them. And when they begin to speak about it, sometimes they're accused of being liberal or progressive, or I'm sure you've heard of CRT. Oh, you're into CRT, critical race theory. And no, we're into Amos. We're into the prophets. The people, you know, the secular people who were doing all of that critical stuff, all of that. I mean, they are a distorted version of what the prophets have been saying for thousands of years. They're the human version of it, which is all tainted by sin, and therefore, for the most part, it will be ineffective and it will fail. But man, the church has the true righteousness and justice. And, you know, we're going to come to Micah here soon, and remember that great passage in Micah. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. That's what we've been called to do. And so let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. And then, did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. So this is this passage is quoted in the New Testament. And it's quoted in the New Testament from the Septuagint, the Greek version, which speaks of, actually identifies Molech and Rephaim, and God will carry you away to Babylon. So the Septuagint took and expanded the statement, because the Septuagint was written in 250 BC, so of course long after even the Babylonian captivity, so they extended it out. So the reason I'm saying that is because when you read the passage in the New Testament, it's slightly different, but it's different because the further captivity of Judah that wasn't included here is included in that one. And so that is where we will leave it. And next week we will come back and we will finish up Amos. And we'll look at some of those fascinating things that I was talking about. So, Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you that we can do what we're doing, that we can come together around the scriptures, and we can just enjoy hearing your word speak to us. And we can be strengthened through it, and we can be corrected if need be. We can be given hope and vision and instruction and reminders about what's important to you before you. And Lord, we pray that you would help us where we've maybe had some blind spots, where maybe there's something in our community that we need to tend to. Maybe collectively as a church that we would do something together, or maybe you just call us individually to go help in some way the poor, or to, you know, reach out to the oppressed, or those things, Lord. Obviously, those are things you care about, and you've made that abundantly clear. So give us a heart to care about those as well. And we know, Lord, that at the end of the day, the ultimate deliverance and the ultimate justice comes through embracing your salvation. That's the ultimate thing that will change a life and a situation. So give us wisdom and guide us, we pray.